is one of the trends that we've had today. And back in the 80s, Andrew Cherlin was pretty on target there, predicting the predominance of step families. Now, according to a child psychologist or psychiatrist, Kent Ravenscroft of Washington, D.C., what was once thought of as bad, distasteful, or unfortunate, the step family, will become very normal. Now, there are some good step families. Sometimes you can't avoid that. Somebody dies and, you know, you have stepchildren when a parent remarries, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm speaking in general, you know, of cases that didn't have to happen because marriages blew apart. Now, looking back from the vantage point of 2016, we see confirmation of all these predictions. In 2012, only 64% of children ages 0 to 17 lived with two married parents. 24% of children lived only with their mothers, 4% lived only with their fathers, and 4% lived with neither of their parents. And there's a graph that shows you what I just said. One parent, 28%. Two parents, 68%. No parents, 4%. Okay, there we go. Okay. In America, just about 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Now, that's 6,646 divorces per day, 46,523 divorces per week, and the top five reasons people get divorced include poor communication, finances, abuse, they say they're no longer attracted to one another, and infidelity. Those are the five top reasons people get divorced. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So the lesson of that is to stay with your wife, stay with your husband. You know, the grass isn't always greener on the other side of the fence. Recently, it's been widely assumed that the divorce rate in the church is equal or even higher than that of the general American population. But Ed Steitzer, writing in Christianity Today in 2012, has said that actual research shows this. People who seriously practice a traditional religious faith, whether Christian or other, have a divorce rate markedly lower than the general population. That's encouraging. The factor making the most difference is religious commitment and practice. So if you're committed to Christ and you're practicing what you believe and what you read in God's Word, you're on pretty solid ground if both of you are on the same page. Now, if you aren't on the same page, suppose you're married to a person that is not a Christian. Suppose you're a woman that's married to an unchristian husband, non-Christian husband. What should you do? Well, you pray for that person and you follow the advice of 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, and be a model of Christ before that person, that someday God may woo him to the Savior through your testimony that you live before him. And the same thing goes for a man who's married to an unchristian wife. Steitzer writes, what appears intuitive is true. Couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behavior and attitudes, attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles and spiritual materials regularly, pray privately and together, generally take their faith seriously, living not as perfect disciples but serious disciples, enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members, the general public, and unbelievers. Okay? The research shows that couples who are active in their faith are much less likely to divorce. The studies have shown that among Catholic couples, they're 31% less likely, Protestant couples, 35% less likely, and Jewish couples, 97% less likely. Am I up there? That's where I should have been. Let me know if it doesn't Come on. Okay. Now, I see three takeaways from this research. The first one is this. There will be, unfortunately, still be divorce. Secondly, discipleship is an integral part of marriage. And thirdly, we must be careful when quoting statistics. Okay, don't always buy what statistics tell you, because you can make statistics say about anything you want to. Okay. Now, also, as we see in 2 Timothy 1, 3-7, the supreme gift parents and grandparents could give to their children is the heritage of a genuine faith. Heritage of a genuine faith. An important question for any Christian to ask is this. If you were standing on the threshold of eternity, looking back over your life, would you be able to see that your faith lives on in others, especially your family members? Think about that. I want to consider, first of all, the miracle of motherhood. First of all, it's a privilege. And Solomon makes three observations in Psalm 127, 3-5. He says, first of all, children are an heritage or a gift of the Lord. In other words, they are assignments that God gives to us, which in His sovereignty He has allowed us to tackle and enjoy. So they're a heritage or gift of the Lord, assignments. And secondly, the fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And then Solomon says, and Solomon is the one who wrote this psalm, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I like that. You know, so many people today just seem to despise large families. At Shasta Bible College, we have a lot of homeschool families. And one family from Oregon has been especially attentive to sending their students to our school. I think they had 9 children. And we've had about 4 of them now in our student body, 4 or 5. And each one of them has been a fantastic individual. And the mom and dad, you know, don't have a lot of money, but God has provided for them, and they belong to a church up at Bridgeport Chapel up near Falls City, Oregon. It's just full of homeschool people that have large families. You know, God can provide. And this statement here, blessed is he that has his quiver full of them, you know, God knows what He's talking about. Now it's process. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. What does that tell us? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You know, we just had our Alpha Omega conference at Shasta Bible College and Graduate School, and we had Dr. Randy Galuza there, who's a medical doctor. He's also an engineer. He's also got a degree from Harvard in public health. He's been a flight surgeon in the Air Force and chief of aerospace medicine, and he has a degree in theology. The guy is phenomenal, and he did a presentation on the human reproductive system and how it destroys the theory of evolution. It was fantastic. If you want to hear it sometime, just call the college and we'll send you a copy of the DVD. It's on DVD. But the biological process by which the seed or sperm of the father unites with the ovum or egg of the mother has been a cause for marvel and wonder since time began. And in spite of all our scientific advancement, the process still remains an astounding miracle. And if you saw that DVD, you'd understand what an astounding miracle it is. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says this, for you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The psalmist says, God has your days fashioned for you. Before you ever were, they were fashioned. Talk about the sovereignty of God. You know, in the Old Testament, God's presented as being intimately involved in these passages with a fetus or the developing child. And just as God is actively at work in the process of physical formation, so He is actively involved in preparing certain individuals for spiritual ministries, like was Jeremiah. Every individual is important to God. That's why abortion is so horrific. Why it's so counterproductive. Now, the psalm I just quoted there contains Scripture's more complete account of prenatal development. When it says He formed man's inward parts, literally the kidneys, it's a reference to man's most deep-seated organs. He weaved man, he says, in the mother's womb. That's a graphic description of the process by which the basic frame of man is covered and laced by a series after series of sinews, muscles, blood vessels, and tissues. Concerning this passage, which is not on your screen right here, but the late Dr. Edward J. Young, who was a renowned Old Testament scholar, I met him one time over in Israel, the very wonder of the circumstances under which life is conceived in the embryo form should produce fear within our hearts. For we are then in the presence of the author of life. In conception, God Himself is still at work, skillfully forming the complicated tissues and organs that compose the human organism. And then Job said, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. An intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me again to dust." Or I should say, "And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." But you know, we have also a plague today. And that plague is this. Since 1973, there have been 58,586,256 abortions. Those are the latest statistics. I got them this morning. But you know, we have some early Christian perspectives on abortion I want to share with you. Throughout the history of the Christian church, even in the initial stages of development, life has been considered sacred. Liberal theologians and church bodies that have tried to mix Christian and humanistic thought have contributed to the slide toward dehumanization of a developing human being. But even as far back as the late first or second century, we have evidence that the Christian church prohibited abortion. People like Tertullian and others. And the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 disciples, clearly prohibits abortion. And you can find the Didache today in libraries. And Tertullian, in his Apologeticus, which he wrote in A.D. 197, writes this. Listen to what he says. This is Tertullian, the church father. He says, "For us, murder is once for all forbidden, so even the child in the womb. While yet the mother's blood is still being drawn on to form the human being, it is not lawful for us to destroy. To forbid birth is only quicker murder. It makes no difference whether one takes life or takes away the life once born or destroys it as it comes to birth. He is a man who is to be a man. The fruit is always present in the seed. That goes way back to the first century, 197 A.D. A quote by Tertullian, the church father. So you see, we've strayed a long ways away from Orthodox Christianity when Christians begin to tolerate and even advise abortion. It's a terrible thing, a terrible curse. It's a plague. Remember years ago, Francis Schaeffer had a movie out, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? How many saw that movie? Anybody see that movie? Whatever Happened to the Human Race? The Surgeon General at that time, G. Everett Koop, was with them on a tour, and they went around the country with this movie, and they showed what was happening with the abortion industry and how that someday, you know, people will wonder, what in the world were these people thinking? Secondly, we have the model for motherhood. Again, 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, motherhood is supposed to produce godly children. The product is godly children. Its principles are found in Proverbs chapter 31, 10 through 25. Which says, as we heard this morning, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. You know, godly children are wonderful. And she also extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes a tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates and when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells them, or linen garments and sells them, and supplies statues for merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. You know, the product is godly children. Have you ever stopped to consider how some of God's greatest leaders in the Bible were characterized by early godliness? Samuel, recall, was a child of prayer. His mother Hannah prayed for him, and the Lord gave him to her in 1 Samuel 1:20. He was named Samuel because she said, I have asked him of the Lord. From his birth he was trained in the ways of the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. Then there was David. David's mother is not mentioned in the Bible. It is thought that she was perhaps a sister or a daughter of Nahash, king of Ammon, who Jesse married later in life. We're just not sure who she was. But I'm sure she was greatly responsible for David's youthful faith in God, faith that gave him the courage to fight the lion and the bear and kill the giant Goliath. Then there was Josiah, remember him? Who wore the crown of the king of Israel when he was but 8 years old. Israel's youngest king. Later in life, when Hilkiah, the high priest, rediscovered the book of the law in the process of rebuilding and remodeling the temple, you recall in 2 Kings 22 how he reacted when he heard the words of the law read. He realized that his fathers before him had not hearkened unto the words of the law, and the wrath of God was upon his people. So he gathered them together, small and great. He read the words of the law to them. Later he worked religious reforms. His early training had paid off, and he manifested a zeal and a concern, much like did Martin Luther. And then there was Daniel. Remember him? He was taken captive, far from home, in the Babylonian captivity. And he and his companion, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, honored their mother's God in the midst of a heathen court. Probably except for the example given them while they were young and tender, their noble examples would have been lost to the pages of Holy Writ, of God's Word. Then there was Moses in Exodus 2. His mother was privileged to nurse him and fortify him to stand against all his Egyptian education. Remember? Pharaoh's daughter found him in the bulrushes in a basket and couldn't bear to see him murdered because Pharaoh was killing all the male children at that time. And his sister was watching nearby, and she went to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "I can find a nurse for the baby." And so he ended up going back to his own mother to be raised in those early, early days. So we have some principles here that we should remember. After Solomon gives us a description of the godly wife and mother, he concludes in verse 28 by saying, "Her children rise up and call her blessed." Hopefully all our kids do that. Donna and I were still not there yet. Donna and I were in Indiana when I was getting my doctorate. And we were back there in Indiana. And Dr. John Whitcomb was my doctoral advisor in my program, a very famous man who co-wrote the Genesis Flood with Henry Morris. And he had a wonderful wife named Norma, and Donna and Norma became friends. Well, John Whitcomb's first wife had passed away. He'd ended up marrying Norma, whose husband had died while he was out jogging, who was a student at the seminary, and she'd been a missionary. But they each had several children. And she made the statement at one time when they're having trouble with the kids. She said, "Well, they aren't blessing, they're just rising up." But the Bible says, you know, that if you do it right, somebody will rise up and call you blessed. And eventually that happened. But Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." So the type and time of instruction is spoken of. The idea is that the instruction of youth, the education of youth ought to be conformed to the nature of youth. In other words, what the child is taught and how the child is taught should correspond to the child's late stage of life and its peculiarities. And the method of training should be appropriate to the child's mental and physical development. Now we come to the ministry of motherhood. The ministry of motherhood. Take your Bibles for a minute and turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, 4 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says this: "Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Great passage. Details what women should be doing. And then go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 'But refuse the younger widows,' verse 11, 'for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossipers and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore,' he says, 'I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that they may relieve those who are really widows. It says, take care of your own family if you can, because the church should take care of the widows that are widows indeed. So the ministry of motherhood is a wonderful thing. And this morning I would urge all children and young people to remember that you have a responsibility to honor and obey your mothers and your fathers. Why do I say that? Because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, verse 3, you shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And then Proverbs 1:8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. And we also have the same thing said in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. So there's a requirement and there's a reward. The reward is having children rise up and call you blessed. The reward is seeing your children carry on the godly heritage that you've tried to inculcate in them. That's the reward. It all begins with knowing Christ as your Savior and building a godly family. And you know, if it weren't for my mother and my grandmother, I wouldn't be what I am today. My grandmother was named Pearl Pickard. She had the first Head Start program, I think, in the nation, because my grandfather, during the Depression, lost his job and couldn't find a job, and she began a nursery school in Huntington Park, California. Before I was even through my third year of life, I was in that nursery school, and she was teaching me how to read and how to count and how to do my multiplication tables. Gave me a head start, so much so that I skipped part of first grade. I owe that to my grandmother. My mother, who was her mother, actually her daughter, I should say, her daughter, my mother, was a woman who came to Christ and was deeply spiritual and spent time in God's Word, was a great soul winner, and as my dad preached messages in his churches, she would lead people to Christ who came forward. For years she did that. She was also a songwriter, wrote many, many songs and played the organ and wrote poetry every year for 60 years, wrote a poem every Christmas. So my parents inculcated into me these spiritual values early in life. And I credit them for what I have become and able to do today, because at an early age I found Christ as my Savior. I was 4 and a half. I remember the very day I did that. Some people say kids can't be saved at that age. I'm here to say they can, because it changed my life and I never ever looked back. And so children's ministries are very important. And the ministry of a mother to her kids couldn't be more important. So maybe I've given you a lot to chew on today, but there are some things that I think need to be addressed in this day and age, because we're facing some difficult times in America. America is in big, big trouble. This next election, I tell you, could just change the course of things. And pray long before you decide not to vote. You need to vote, even if you have to hold your nose to vote. Because if some certain people get in, the Supreme Court will change in its character and we will no longer have any chance of being exponents of biblical morality. In fact, our college is facing a big threat right now because there's two bills coming down the pike. Assembly Bill 1888 and Senate Bill 4736, I think it is. They're attempting to take away financial aid from any colleges, any Christian colleges, that don't comply with the sexual identity thing, with same-sex marriage, with homosexuality. They're trying to take our funding away, saying if you don't sign this document, you can't have federal financial aid, your kids can't receive it. And they're trying to get this through. And Governor Brown will sign it if it gets through. And I've been talking to attorneys all week about this. So, you know, this message I've just given is very relevant to what's happening today. And we need to be on our knees praying that God will deliver us from this scourge. But, you know, until that time, Christ says, occupy until I come. You know, things may get worse. I think they probably will. But he says, occupy until I come. What's that mean? It means keep doing business as you're doing business until He comes. Don't give up. You know, hang in there. Be a testimony. Remember that Romans 1:16 gives us our marching orders. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto those who believe, unto each one who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. Of course, we're concerned about Israel too. And our administration has treated Israel very poorly. I want to close this morning with a song that I think you'll enjoy. I've got to get my music behind me here, but it's written by Stuart Hamlin. And it's called Until Then.